We saw last week that Nehemiah is going to put a guard on the walls because the walls were finished in how many days? 52. That's what I thought I heard you say.
Yeah, that's what I
meant. That's what you meant. All right. And so after that, he's going to now, you know, set these guards on the wall. And we're on lesson number 4, what we call counting that which counts. In other words, there's going to be a lot of counting here. And so, but it begins with in chapter 4 that he sets this guard on the wall. But we're going to see 3 points. Worship matters to God. Character matters to God. People matter to God. And gifts matter to God. That's all in chapter 7. But first of all, we saw that he set the guards on the wall. And then we see that there's going to be this worship. Someone pointed out to me last week, and I don't remember who it was, the singers weren't necessarily put on the wall, but there were gatekeepers put on the wall, but then there were singers and Levites appointed. And what were their role going to be? To lead in worship. So I just have to make this point. What was the primary purpose of the wall when you're going to put it in this overarching context? Was it just to protect the people from enemies? So they could, what did you say? So protect the temple, because that's God's dwelling place, so they could restore their worship. And so what is one of the first things they're doing after the wall's done? Putting guards, and let's start our worship. It's all about a relationship with God that's going to be happening here. So it's Hananiah and the 2 individuals. They were faithful men because they feared God more than the many, which is quite a statement. But character matters to God, doesn't it? JC. Exactly. That's a good point, too. Good, because they were supposed to be separate, weren't they? And so we see these men that are character, they're in charge. The fear of God, we left there. Fear of God is very important. And we try to sometimes minimize it, just means respecting God. No, it means sometimes downright fear. Because if you were to stand in God's presence, would that be a fearful thing? We just don't grasp the magnitude that it standing in front of the awesome God that he is. And these, it says, they feared God more than many. So that's a character trait that could be counted on. So they appointed guards. The city was large and spacious, but the people were in it, and the few were in the houses were not built. So it's an ongoing process. Hi. So that's where we were last week, Nehemiah chapter 7. Now, now we're in this section where there's this registry, and you might just say, well, do we have to study that? Well, and I understand, because when you look at it, well, let me just read. I'm now in verse 7. The ones that came was Zerubbabel, Jehusa, Nehemiah, Azariah, Ramiah, Nehemiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mishapera, Bigvai, Nahum, Bana. The number of the people of Israel, the sons of Harosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. Are you asleep yet? The sons of Pathamoah, but the sons... I should have someone do a scripture reading, get all these names right. So you don't have to laugh at me. All right. Now, what is the purpose of this registry? Well, we want to note in this section, yes, character counts, but people count. He's numbering the people. Notice back in verse 5. God put into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first in, which I found the following record. And here's the record. It has a preamble. These are the people of the province who came up from captivity of the exiles, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his city. So he's naming the people that came back. Now, did they all come back out of captivity? Some chose to stay. And here we're going to have a list of those that came, which is interesting, the number, and we'll make some observations as we go through it. This registry is also given in the book of Ezra in chapter 2, in verse 1 through 70. It's interesting, Malachi, God speaks of a book of remembrance. I just want to ask this question. If you, by faith, have been born again into Christ, and you're part of his church, is your name written in the book of life? Does God know who you are? You really believe that? That's right. Good. That's good. He knows who you are. And so we studied in John class, Jesus said, I'm going to my Father's house to prepare a place for you. If I go, what's the promise? I'm coming back for who? You. Does God know who the you is? Because your name is on his list. All right, just want to remind you of that, okay? So people matter to God. It's not about the buildings. It's not about the walls. It's not about this creation. What's the only thing God wants out of this world when it's said and done? Yeah, those who love him enough to faithfully follow Christ and submit to his will in all things, he's going to glorify them in heaven. That's all that he wants. We are his prized possession. So just want to remember that. And so they register all these people. And it's interesting, you go through them. How would you like to have your name written in this list for people to read generations after they lived? Because we've commented before that when you die, your children will remember you. Your grandchildren will remember vaguely you. But will your great-grandchildren know who you are? No. They won't remember your name, most likely. You're just soon forgotten, but these people's names are written, and people will remember them because, well, we're not reading them all, but you should, because here their names are listed by number. Also, it's interesting when we see it, here we have the Levites. They were the tribe of Levi, the ones involved in worship. There were singers. There is gatekeepers. Verse 46, there were temple servants, all right? So there's a small group of each of these different sections of people, and they all came back. Then the sons of Solomon's servants. That's interesting. Yes?
I was just going to say, it's important to have these to trace Christ's lineage.
Okay, now that's what we're going to come to. He makes the point. The reason these people are listed, because to be a Jew, what did you have to prove? Your genealogical record. You had to have something to document that you could trace your lineage all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you could not do that, you could not be considered a Jew. Now, as you stated, Jesus, when we see Matthew opening, what's the first thing we're introduced to in Matthew chapter 1? A genealogy. And you might go, oh, here we go again. To so-and-so as we got, to so-and-so. But what does that show? It says, and to Joseph was born Jesus. It shows he is a direct descendant of Abraham. Of course, the promise made to Abraham was what? Through thy seed, all nations are to be blessed. Speaking of Jesus. Right, exactly. Okay, so here then we have the registry of these people. And then verse 61 is interesting. They came upon those that came up from Tel Amah, Tel Harasha, Cherub, Adon, and Inner, but they could not show their father's house nor their descendants, whether they were of Israel. They couldn't show. They couldn't prove they were children of God. And so they're not counted here. Now, I'm mindful of a passage that's very eerily similar in Matthew chapter 7. Does anyone know what I'm thinking of? All right, he says, many will say unto me, it's not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, who will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Here they're entering into the walled city of Jerusalem. Heaven is the heavenly Jerusalem, right? He says, but those who do the will of my Father. He says, but on that day, the day when he's coming to get his own, many will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, in your name cast out demons, in your name many do many miracles. And what will Jesus say? Depart from me. Why? I don't know who you are. I can see him going through his book. You're not here. You're not here. Now, that's probably the saddest thing in the world, where you've given your life, so you think, to Christ, but you're not going to be allowed to enter in because God doesn't know who you are. You workers of what? Lawlessness. It's because they weren't doing the will of Christ while they're on the earth. They were doing the will of men or their own will. Even though they called Jesus Lord, was he their Lord? No. You're only can say Jesus is Lord when you submit to his will in all things. Isn't that sad? It's really sad. Depart from me. I don't know who you are. Here's a precedent there. They couldn't show that they were actually part of God's family. All right? Then we look a little farther. They searched among the ancestral registration, but it could not be located. Therefore, they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. That goes back to, I'm sorry, I should have, verse 63. Of the priests, there were these individuals, and it couldn't they couldn't show they were actually of the tribe of Levi, and so were they allowed to serve? No. Now, is that fair? Yes, because God's the one that ordained that, all right? The governor said to them, they should not eat from the most holy things. So there we go. Now, when we finish this list, now we're all the way down the end of chapter 7. See how fast we went through that? Verse 66, the whole assembly together was, here's this huge number, 42,360. You say, well, that's a lot, is it? How many show up at the Husky Stadium to watch a football game? Huh? A lot more than 42,000. I think they can hold 80,000 in there. How about the Autzen Stadium? 57,000 people just for a stinking football game. These are the children of God, the chosen people of Israel. And how many are left in his holy city? 42,000. Not many, is there? It's always been the few, isn't it? Yes.
Going back, sorry, to 65, it said they shouldn't wait until the Urim and the Thummim should arise. Does this mean they still had the high priestly garments with the breastplate?
It sounds like it. Yeah.
Wasn't lost to the conquest and so forth?
I guess so. Yeah.
Because at this point, there's no record that the ark actually come back.
Yeah, we really don't know what happened to the ark. It's a good question. Yeah. But yeah, the priesthood is going to start up again. Unless they made a new one. It's possible too. Yes. The question was, you know, because when Jerusalem was destroyed and sacked, you know, they took all the treasures out of the temple and they lost a lot of the artifacts. And the breastplate is what he's referring to. Was it? It was a magnificent piece with a lot of jewels. Was it? Did it disappear or not? It looks like it either was maintained and, you know, kept safe, or else they made a new one. Ann? If you went back and did some homework, you could probably trace each one of these people to a different tribe, right? Okay? You want to do that? I'm sorry, I'm not being smart, but yes, you could. All right, sorry. Okay. All right. So here's the total right here again. The whole assembly, 42,360. Plus, name the female singers, the horses, the camels, the donkeys. 6,720 donkeys. These are the ones that came back. The rest stay. Do you remember when there was a census taken earlier? When's the first census of the children of Israel? This is a good trivia question. Moses, when they came out of Egyptian captivity. And all, what did they number? The fighting men, all right? Not the women, not the children. So this number, you could go times four or times five, easy. We're talking about the fighting men over age 20, okay? And so when we look at that, the first census in Acts 28 was 603,000. If you go times five, what do we got? 3 million people coming out of Egyptian captivity. Isn't that a lot? What did he say to Abraham? I'll make of you a great nation. And how did he incubate them? In captivity for 400 years. I mean, that's amazing. You think you're in distress. God's just growing a nation, isn't he? Now we see the second census is Numbers 26. What happened between Exodus 38 and Numbers 26? What happened? They wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and all that generation died. That's 603,550, except who? Joshua and Caleb. All those fighting men died. They numbered them again. They've lost 2,000, right? That's how many fighting men went into the land of Canaan. Now look at our number. That's only 1,820 men. Now it's 43,360, counting the men and the women. Boy, what did it promise that when they went in captivity, who would come out? A remnant. What does a remnant mean? Just a leftover piece. And are we looking at just a remnant? Has it always been that way? The ark, how many?
Eight.
Saved. Eight. Of the faithful that wandered the wilderness, two, Joshua and Caleb, right? It's always been just a few. And the few is going to be a lot when you multiply it over hundreds of years, but it's always a small. So don't be dismayed when you feel like you're alone. You're like, maybe I'm wrong because the most of the people don't accept Christ. Isn't that true? The majority don't. Don't feel dismayed. It's always been that way. And it always will be that way. All right. Any questions as we finish chapter 7? Because I wanted to spend most of our time in chapter 8. Okay. Who wants to memorize that list of names? Okay. Some of these people then gave to the work. The governor gave the treasury 1,000 gold drachmas, 50 basins, 530 priest garments. Some gave 20,000 gold drachmas. They all gave. Now, it's interesting. We saw that worship matters, character matters, people matter. Now I want to understand gifts matter. Now, sometimes it's easy to camp on verses like, well, God goes to everything, owns everything, doesn't he? He said, the cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. He doesn't need anything that I have. Do gifts matter to God? Absolutely. And that's what he asks of us, is to give of ourselves, because they do matter. And that's the reason these are listed for our reading, is to know these people gave sacrificially, didn't they? And they matter, because this whole city's been ransacked. There's not much. And to get it up to where it was, where they could worship and start the priesthood and the sacrifice, it took a lot of gifts from people. Is that true today? Does our gifts to the Lord make a difference? Absolutely. And so the gifts do matter. And so now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, all they lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. What is that telling us? For the first time, what? First time. They're safe. Because where have they been living before? In unwalled cities just scattered around. Now they get to move inside the wall. And we're at the seventh month. And that's when things really start to happen. Kevin? Oh. Because we think Nehemiah is about rebuilding walls. That's all it's been about, right? Up until now? But I would suggest now the real work starts. And it's going to be in chapter 8. And that's where we're going to look at. Because chapter 8 is about a revival. A true revival. Because for 70 years in captivity, and then how many years they've been out now, God worship has not been going on like it's supposed to be in Israel. And we're going to have a revival because the walls are not there just to protect you physically and give you a chance to do commerce. It gives you a chance to restore worship back to God. It's all about revival. Yes. And you say that from?
He said, how long will you be gone?
Oh.
When you return?
Yeah, I understand what you're saying now. Huh? I never thought of that. I don't know when he goes back, if he does go back. And I don't know if you can imply from that he didn't get a chance to live in the finished city. Even though we're now going to talk about Ezra. But that's a good question. I'll have maybe do some work on, see what I can find out about that. All right? Okay. To set the stage for this chapter, I don't want to pick on this generation because every generation needs some sort of revival. But we look across the landscape, is the Christian community divided? When you talk about thousands of different denominational faiths, I was listening to this guy talk who was just a denominational preacher. He says, let's don't delude ourselves. The Christian world is divided. There is no unity. I know it, and when you look at the surveys about the people that claim to be a Christian and how many exercise of faith, the numbers are pitifully low. When I'll show a survey Sunday morning, the number of Christians who believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God, the numbers are terrible. And then you look at other surveys about how many Christians are actually living like Christians as far as morality, how many are sleeping around, how many are cohabitating, you know, before marriage. The numbers are terrible. And we wonder why, you know, things are like they are. Does there always need to be revival, though? You know, maybe sometimes more than others. And so I'm not trying to pick on this generation, but I can talk about this generation because that's the one we live in. So here would be the things that it's going to take to bring any type of revival personally in your life, in your marriage, in your family, in a church, or in our country. These are things. And it all starts with going back to the Word. This is the first thing that happens from what we understand after the walls are built is what we're going to read next. Because the last chapter said what? It was the seventh of the month came, and this people lived in their cities. Now, what does chapter 8, verse 1 open up with? Someone read it, verse 1.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel.
Now, verse 2. First day of the seventh month. The wall's done. They move back in. And what's the first thing that is asked? Read the law to us. Now, what's really remarkable, who initiates this revival, if we're going to use that term?
People.
The leaders, the Levites? The people. They rise up and say, we want to know God's law. In any type of spiritual restoration in a church, it's going back to the law. It's going back to God's word, I should say specifically. It's his word. It's going to rejuvenate us, get us back on track. It is our foundations. It is our protection. And without it, we're nothing. And that's what we're going to see here. Yes, JC. Seems that way.
And so while he's trying to put these walls back together, he's gathering people from those outskirts and saying, hey, I'm rebuilding the city. I'm rebuilding Jerusalem, the wall. If you would like to help, come join. So it sounds like, I mean, of that 42,000, it doesn't mean that just 42,000 of those who came out of captivity and descendants were left. There may have been.
Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I think it says, verse 6 of chapter 7, these are the people who came up from the captivity, the ones that he's numbering. So it seems to be exclusive just to those who return.
My thinking was just that would also explain why these people then, because these are the people who actually adhere to this and wanted to come back,
yeah,
for spirituality.
Spiritual things, that's right.
All right.
And I like that. It wasn't about the walls. It gives them the opportunity to do what they really want to come back to. It's restore things with God. Yes?
Jason, you're on the right track. These 40,000 came back in exile. A great number more could have.
Right.
But only those 42,000 were the ones, yes, I want to go back to God's holy city.
That's right. Yeah. And it's going to take a lot of work to go back.
Their own schools have been developed.
Yeah.
And so forth.
No, you're exactly right. Some were in high place officials, you know, so, yeah. All right, so let's look at this. Three things you're going to see. This back to the word requires listening to the word, followed by learning the word. You say, well, I thought that's the same. No, we're going to see it's two different things. And then finally, living the word. Listening, learning, and then living. The last one's the most important, because if you don't live it, it's just an academic exercise. And that's the hardest thing for a teacher is, yeah, we can talk about, you know, you're listening, and I'm trying to help you learn, but if you don't go out and live what we've learned, well, we just had a good time. You know, it's really of no value. So there's where revival starts, you know, restoration. It's going back to the word, but those three steps. So look in chapter 8 again. Verse 1, first of all the people gathered as one man. This is language that's used when they went to war. All the people gathered as one man. So what does that show? United in purpose. And if we're going to have Restoration Church and really do great things, everyone's got to get together on the same page and said, let's do this. There can't be any divisions or schisms. All together as one man, one person. Isn't that something? Then, they're at the square, the square which is in front of the water gate. That's one of the gates around the city walls. They ask Ezra, the scribe. Now, we haven't seen Ezra. What's he been doing? We haven't heard about him at all until right now. To bring the book of the law of Moses, which include what? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That means they haven't had access to it on an individual basis because they're asking him to bring it, and so it's implied as we read through this text, they don't know what's in it. For 70 years, perhaps they don't know what God has asked them to do. So they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. So Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could listen. So here I want you to see they have assembled for one specific purpose. And what is that? To listen to the law. The ones who could what? What does it say? They could listen with understanding. So some people weren't able to comprehend. Maybe that's youngs or babies, whatever. And this is the first day of the seventh month. This is the first day of the Hebrew calendar. It's the first day of their year. It's the first day of their feast. And so a lot of things are happening here, and they choose this day to let's hear God's law being read. Yes. So verse 3. Yes.
They have been in captivity for quite a long time.
Yes.
So do you think the understanding also has to deal with language, that some of them that came back might have had the Babylonian language? And they might have lost their Hebrew knowledge of Hebrew, and then maybe it was read in Hebrew.
Okay.
Those who could understand were maybe older people that knew the Hebrew, and some of. I'm just asking.
No, that's a great question. And the reason I'm wiping my brow because I don't have an answer. Because look down in look in verse 8. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense, so they understood the reading. Translating? Does your Bible say translating? There's a big division. Does that explain or translate? Some suggest they were speaking Chaldean or Babylonian because they didn't know the Hebrew language. Others say, no, that's ridiculous. They maintained their faith and they taught their children Hebrew just like they've always done and they still do. So I don't have an answer. Did they lose their language and that's why they didn't know the law because it was written in Hebrew? I don't think so. I think they just... It just got away from them. Because this is not the first time, because Josiah, the young king, when they're cleaning out the temple, what did they find? The law of God. What do you mean you found it? So he reads it, and what does he do? He rinses clothes. This is the first time he's ever heard it. And he can't believe all the things we're doing wrong. So it's not the first time this has happened. Okay, you with me? And there is a famine of God's word today in the world. Especially even among Christian people. They don't know God's word. They don't. They're ignorant. That's why anything people say, oh, that sounds good. Let's do that. Yes.
Well, you're translating the word to us right now.
Yes. Yeah, so that's why I think the word translate, that means to explain fully. It does mean translate from one language to another. Just want to make that point.
Gave sense.
Good. So verse 3. He read it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning, that's sunrise, until midday. How long would that be? 5-6 hours, and they're reading, and the people are just listening. Well, not yet, but yeah, right. And in the presence of the men and the women who could understand, all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Attentive. Now, if you preached over an hour today, you'd get people that leave. Honestly, wouldn't you? He said, well, this is a novel thing for them. They haven't heard it for a long time. I'll give you that. That's right. But 5 hours? The only time I've heard people get mad at preaching over 2 hours is in Africa, because they say, why did you stop? I'm serious. They're mad. So you came all here and we came here. Why are you done? I thought, I'm done. I can't do anymore. Keep on preaching. They're mad because you stopped. Do you think they would be mad if they stopped? Well, we're going to show that that's the case, because they're going to read every day. Yes?
I was going to say, Numbers would have been a thrilling book. 5 hours.
Well, they were attentive to the law. See, people don't care about what God says. That's why they're not attentive. It starts with the heart. So verse 4, Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for them. That elevates the word, not Ezra. But also it's expedient, so they all could hear, right? Project. And beside him stood these men. They were Levites, priests. You can read their names. Some on the right, some on the left. Verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, here's the posture. What happened? So I started class, I got my Bible, and I opened it, and you all sat. Didn't you? Did anyone stand up, maybe to leave? Now, does that mean we should stand up every time the Bible's read? I'm not saying that, but what does that show? This profound respect for God speaking to us, and we haven't heard it, and we're going to stand when he's speaking. Isn't that marvelous? So, so you're seeing it that way. And Ezra blessed the Lord the God. That's the first thing he does. He just praises God. It's interesting. He blesses God. I thought God blesses us. Hear ye what? Does your Bible say the same thing? Bless God means you speak well of him. And how does he speak well of him? Well, of course, he's an awesome God. And all the people answered what? Amen, amen. Should you respond to a prayer that you can agree with?
Yes.
No, what should you say? Okay, good. It is appropriate that when someone's praying to God, they're leading you in prayer. You should be praying right along with them. And at the end of the prayer, what should you say? Amen, amen. All right? And someone looked at you, what's wrong with you? And he said, no, what's wrong with you? Weren't you listening? Amen, right? See, we got it backwards sometimes. The odd person says amen. No, the odd person is the one that doesn't. Yes. Huh? Yeah.
In verse 6, it talks about they had their faces.
Oh, yeah. Good point. All right. You're ahead of us. All right. So Ezra blessed the Lord. The people answered and said, while he lifted up their hands, they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Here's the next posture. They bowed low. I thought about doing this, and I said, no, I'm not going to. I was going to get you all up, move to the side so you have room. I want you all on your knees and bow your face to the ground. And we'll just stay there for 5 minutes. And you go, this feels awkward and stupid. Well, it does here. But if you're before the presence of God, would that feel stupid or the most natural position to take? It's the only natural, reasonable one, just on your face before him. He's such a great and awesome God. And they understood that, didn't they? All right? And this all happened, what, the first day of the month, and the walls just got done. Let's get back to the word. So, verse 7, Jesua, Bani, Sherebiah, Shaman, Akub, Shaba, Ethai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelt, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Han. There's 13 of them, okay? The Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They didn't move. They didn't fidget. They didn't go out to get a drink of water or whatever. They stayed in their place. Well, it was read, then it was what? Explained. First you listen, then you learn. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give sense so they understood the reading. Okay, verse 9, and then we'll go up to make some points. Then Nehemiah, who is the governor, and Ezra, the priest, and the scribe, and Levites, who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord, your God. Don't mourn or weep." Why do you have to say that? Well, the next line tells us, because what were all the people doing? All the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Now, help me. Start in verse 1. All the people. We see this phrase in this text more than once. What's the first time you see it? Start in verse 1. All the people were what? So first, they're gathered as one man. Where's the next one? That's in verse 1, right? Where's the next one? What does it say? All the people were attentive as one man, one person. They were all attentive. Verse 3. Where's the next one?
All the people stood
in verse 5. Verse 5. They all stood up in unison. There wasn't someone like asleep or not paying attention or like disconnected. They all stood up. Then where's the next one?
All the people said,
amen. Does it say all the people? Verse 6, in unison, we're in this together. It's a family, one, no division. Then what's the next one? All the people what? Did I miss one?
Verse 9, all the people
were. All the people were weeping. All of them. There's something about the word, when it's read and explained, it's convicting. It's powerful. When people are attentive and they're there to listen and learn, it's convicting. They're weeping. Why? Tell me why.
They haven't heard it.
They realize they haven't been following it.
They haven't been following it. They've learned things like, oh, they're weeping. They're weeping. And they had to say, don't weep. This is a holy day. This is a great day. This is a day of restoration, revival. We're going to weep later, but right now, just be joyous, is what he's going to say. I mean, there's reason to mourn, because we haven't been doing what we shouldn't be doing, and you're hearing things from God that just fill your heart with joy and hope and expectation, but don't weep now. Weep later. Isn't that what he's going to say? Someone had a hand up. All right. Okay. Yes.
I was going to say,
right.
And it doesn't make you jubilant. It makes you appear that you're doing something wrong. You're keeping a speck of seasoning in the house at the wrong time. You know, walk one step too far. You know,
all these traditions of men, layers put on top. Is that what you're talking about? Yeah. But the God's word by itself is enough. You know, is that what you're trying to say? Yeah. And it should be convicting. You know, if two people are involved in immorality, they're not married and they're having sex, and they read, "Be not deceived, no immoral person will enter the kingdom of heaven." And on account of these things, the wrath of God would come. What should that do to a person who's been bound before the Lord? Should cause them to what? Both the man and the woman, they should weep. Just like that. God, we're so sorry we've hurt you so badly. It should be instantaneous, but see, our hearts are so hardened to what is true and right. On the other hand, when Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more, because neither do I condemn." What do you find there?
Forgiveness.
Grace and forgiveness. When you read that, you should be weeping too. Thank you, thank you, thank you, because I don't deserve it, but thank you. How many came back of the 10 lepers that were healed?
One.
And what was the first question Jesus asked? Where are the nine? Where were the rest? See, not everyone has this character, because character matters. Right? The fear of the Lord and faithfulness. So when you hear the word, you mourn. Say, I'm going to make changes, or I'm going to rejoice, whatever it is. All right? Okay, we're almost out of time, so let me finish. So verse 10, he said to them, go eat of the feet, the fat, the drink of the sweet, and send portion to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Don't be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. It's not the walls. It's not the guards on the walls. What is the strength, your strength? The joy of the Lord, the joy you find in the Lord that keeps you going, that gives you hope. So the people went, verse 11, so the Levites calmed the people, saying, had to calm them down. Be still, for the day is holy. Don't be grieved. For the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Listened, and then what? Learn. Okay, we'll just finish here by just looking at some points, all right? Here they all gathered as one man. They read the law of Moses where he pointed that. This is the first day of this is the seventh month. It's called the month of Tishrei. It's when he begins reading, and he read, like we said, 5 hours. When we notice he opens the book, the people stood up. So I have to talk about the posture of prayer in just a second. Here it is. First of all, the people gathered. There's a posture, right? We're all to one. Then it said they were in the presence. You gather before the presence of the word and before God. Then also the people stood up. That's the appropriate posture. And then sometimes the problem is to lift up your hands. And then what they did? Then they lift up hands, and what did they do immediately? Fell on their face, with their face where? On the ground, to the ground. All these are appropriate postures. You can't do them all at the same time, can you? But they all have served their time and place. It shows a personal fear of the reverence of God. So notice this idea of explained. They read, they translated, they understood. The only way you're going to be connected back to God is by reading his word and understanding it. And that's why I love what the eunuch said when Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? And what did he say? How can I unless someone guides me? That's why we do this, not just get knowledge so we can just get back in a right relationship with God. So then finally, they were mourning and weeping. He said, no, this is a great day. It's a holy day. And here again, they understood the words. I want you to see the emphasis on learning, because we've talked about listening, but they listen with understanding. See, listening is a active, not a passive activity. It engages your mind, your senses, your ears, your intellect, and your heart. And if it's not engaging all those things, you're not listening. See, you're listening with understanding. I'm trying to let God speak to me, because that's what he's trying to do. And those that could understand, the people were attentive. They explained the law to the people. They read from the book, translating to give sense to understand. This is what we do. This is what a real Bible class is about. And it has to touch the heart somehow, some way. All right? So we're going to stop right there, because next they're going to live the word. They're going to put it in action immediately, and that's what's exciting. All right. Yes.